Boker Tov, good morning. Welcome to our Aliyah day on this beautiful prep day. Getting ready for the Shabbat that will happen tomorrow. And all of the glorious, wonderful things that happen with Shabbat. Hashem bringing his glory down, allowing us to enter into his sanctuary of time, to his island of time. Baruch Hashem, hopefully all of us are on the boat and heading to the island. We should be there in a few hours. Baruch Hashem. And I'm glad that you're with me right now as we are sailing together and studying the final portions here of Tetzaveh, the final portions of this wonderful parasha. And today is the sixth and seventh Aliyah as we are concluding our time together. Baruch Hashem. If you have the Artskol Chumash, we are on page 481 and chapter 29 in the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus, or as we say in French, Exodus. And the verse is verse 38, where we're starting with the sixth Aliyah. This is what it says. Are you ready? Hold on. Here we go. This is what you shall offer upon the altar. Two sheep within their first year every day continually. This is talking about the Tamid offering, the daily offering, the offering of the lamb in the morning and the lamb in the evening, the first Akidah and the final Akidah. Verse 39, it says, you shall offer the one sheep in the morning and the second sheep you shall offer in the afternoon and a tenth ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter hin of beaten oil and a libation of a quarter hin of wine for each sheep. Not grape juice, wine. It says, you shall offer the second sheep in the afternoon like the meal offering in the morning and its libation shall you offer for it for a satisfying aroma, a fire offering to Adonai. As a continual elevation offering for your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before Hashem, where I shall set my meeting with you to speak to you there. I shall set my meeting there with the children of Israel, and it shall be a sanctified with my glory. I shall sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar, and Aaron and his sons shall I sanctify to minister to me. I shall rest my presence among the children of Israel, and I shall be their God. You know, it's interesting. I taught in our class last night, which was a very good class. Not last night, Slika, Wednesday night. My days are running together, which I think was a good class. But anyway, the sages say that the offering of the Akedah, the offering of the only begotten son, was the offering that actually sanctified the altar, sanctified the temple, sanctified the entire mountain, in fact. But it says here that God will sanctify this space by his glory. So which is it? Is it the offering of the only begotten son, the son that the father loved? Talking here about Isaac, but obviously a reflection of Yeshua. Is it that offering that brings the sanctification, or is it Hashem who brings the sanctification? The answer is yes. Page 45, or verse 45, not page 45. Verse 45. I shall rest my presence among the children of Israel, and I shall be their God. They shall know that I am Adonai their God, who took them out of the land of Egypt to rest my presence among them. I am Adonai their God. Why did God bring us out of Egypt? So he put his presence with us. Remember that God is the Torah is God. Therefore, if God's presence is with us, then the Torah has to be with us. He did not bring us out of Egypt so that we could go be like Egyptians. He brought us out of Egypt so we could be like him. Chapter 30, capítulo 30, for our Sephardic friends. And verse 1, this is now the seventh Aliyah. And here we go. You shall make an altar. This is the golden altar. I just love the golden altar. I really do. I love the golden altar. We're going to learn about it today, what it means, what the significance of it. I just love it. You shall make an altar on which to bring incense up in smoke of acacia wood. Shall you make it? Its length a cubit, its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height 2 cubits. From it shall its horns be. You shall cover it with pure gold, its roof and its walls all around, and its horns. and you shall make for it a gold crown all around. The sages point out one of the miracles of this altar is similar to the miracle of the altar of copper in the outer court. That even though it was wood overlaid with copper, in this case it was wood overlaid with gold, which is even probably, I think, you know, gold is softer than copper. And even though there's a fire that burns, it doesn't melt the metal. It says, you shall make for it two gold rings under its crown and on its two corners, and you shall make on its two sides, and it shall be for a housing for the staves with which to carry it. You shall make the staves of acacia wood and cover them with gold. You shall place it before the partition that is by the ark of the testimonial tablets in front of the cover that is on the testimonial tablets where I shall set my meeting with you. Upon it shall Aaron bring the spice incense up in smoke every morning. When he cleanses the lamps, he shall bring it up in smoke. And when Aaron kindles the lamps in the afternoon, he shall bring it up in smoke. A continual incense before Adonai. Incense before Adonai. For your generations, you shall not bring upon it alien incense. You shall not bring upon it alien incense. Say that with me. You shall not bring upon it alien incense. That's right. Or an elevation offering or a meal offering, nor may you pour a libation upon it. Aaron shall bring atonement upon its horns once a year. That's Yom Kippur. For the blood of the sin offering or of the atonements once a year, Yom Kippur, shall he bring atonement upon it for your generations. It is Kadosh, Kadoshim unto Adonai. It says here in the Hebrew, Kadosh, Kadoshim, Chul Adonai. It is a holy of holies to Adonai. What's the holy of holies? Well, the holy of holies is the holies of holies, but this is saying that the golden altar is a holy of holies to Hashem as well. There's a lot of deep insight. I want to go back just for a second before we dive too far into these two aliyot. Going back to verse 33, chapter 29 and verse 33, where it says, you shall do thus for Aaron and his sons, like everything that I've commanded you, for a seven-day period shall you inaugurate them. That was verse 35. Verse 33, they who receive the atonement through them to inaugurate them, to sanctify them, shall eat them, and aliens shall not eat of it, for they are holy. This is talking about eating of the offering. So I want to point something out. Remember how Yeshua said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And of course, the ignorant among us say, oh, he's talking about cannibalism. That's nonsense. The idea of eating of the Shekinah is actually a idea that is rooted in Torah. We learn this in the Torah portion where the elders and Yitro, the elders went up and, or actually not Yitro, it was in Mishpatim. They actually went up and they had a meal and they saw God. The sages point out, what did they do, pack a lunch? No. Did they go to Shlomo's barbecue up there? No. What were they eating? They were eating the divine presence. They were eating of the divine presence. Why? Because that's what the angels eat. And so when Moshe went up to the mountain with the elders, they became likened to the angels. And so they went to the angels' chow hall and they had food. What was the food? The Shekinah of God. But that's not what I want to talk about. It says here, the verse teaches that they achieved this elevation, sanctification, by means of eating the portions of the offering that were allotted to them. Talking about the priest. This follows the principle that those who bring an offering gain atonement when the Kohanim consume its flesh. For it is to their merit that the servants of God enjoy the offering as God had commanded. So it's saying here, just think about this for a second. It's saying here that when somebody brought an offering and the priests ate of that offering, when they ate of it, that's when the atonement came. When they ate of it, that's when the atonement came. Now, to eat something is to ingest it, but that substance, when you eat something, that substance becomes a part of who you are, which is why God wants us to eat kosher, because kosher has kosher food, kosher things, kosher animals, kosher vegetables, or whatever, has within it an intrinsically moral, intrinsically holy essence. And therefore, when we partake of that food, it becomes a part of our soul. This is why we're not allowed to eat of pigs or vermin or bugs or rats and snakes and whatever, because that is, once we do that, that becomes part of our soul, part of our essence. So therefore, the idea of consuming something is the idea of taking it into ourselves 100%. It's one thing. It's like we talked about the outer altar. The outer altar is where we draw near, where we bring the plate of food and set it in front of us. The inner altar, the golden altar, is where we offer up the ketoret, which means to bind. That's where we actually take the food that's in our plate and bring it into our mouth and consume it. So it's saying here that the atonement does not actually occur until the priest eats of the offering that was brought. So in this essence, when Messiah is talking spiritually about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, what is that talking about? The offering had to do with the flesh and the blood. The offering had to do with offering the flesh on the altar, and some of the flesh was offered to the priest to eat, and the blood, of course, was sprinkled on the altar, and sometimes on the people, and sometimes even on the furniture. He's the offering, we're the priest. Until we actually eat of his offering, we don't actually have atonement. That's the picture he's talking about. And when he said that, everybody who had a brain would have known what the illusion he was talking about, because everybody would have known that until the priest eats of the offering, there's no atonement. Only those who are playing games would say, oh, he's talking about cannibalism. Nobody believes that. If that's true, then you've got to go back to this Torah portion and say, what are we talking about? I'm just saying, it's a really interesting concept that if nothing else, it brings down the idea that eating of the offering is an intrinsic part of the atonement. Therefore, when Yeshua was talking about eat my flesh, drink my blood, he was talking about an intrinsic piece of the puzzle, that consuming the sacrifice is all a part of the atonement. And you know, I just want to say that we don't often think of it like that. We think that we've got to offer the sacrifice. And we don't, in some sacrifices were whole burnt offerings. You just put the entire animal on the altar and it goes up in flames. But one of the offerings that we would eat of, or the priest would eat of, one of them was the sin offering. And the other, of course, was a peace offering. What does Yeshua do? He brings us atonement for our sins, and he brings us shalom. Now, something else I want to point out from the article Humash comment here, just a kind of a seemingly off topic, but just a good life lesson reminder. Talking about whoever touches the altar. It says, a scholar who spends most of his time in the tabernacle of Torah study must be careful to be even more holy when he's outside among ordinary people. So strongly influenced must he be by his Torah study that his behavior should impress others as being so much holier as to be worthy of emulation. In other words, people should want to copy us. When we spend time in Torah study, we should go out into the world and affect the world. Now, this goes along with what we're going to be talking about a little bit later with respect to alien fire. But this is why the prevalent Christian idea of being seeker sensitive is absolute foolishness and completely contrary to God's word. We are not supposed to be like the world. The world is supposed to be like us. If we start copying the world, you know, this entire Torah portion is about the priests and largely about clothing. And one of the things, obvious, as you know, from our very beginning, Aliyah, this is my Torah portion. And there's nothing that drives me crazy more crazy than this whole concept of we've got to dress down in order to somehow impress the world. We used to be, back in the days when people were intelligent, that we used to dress to impress. We used to, you know, the clothes made the man. Now we do the exact opposite. We dress to depress. And so, you know, the idea that we should be copying the world somehow, if we make our lives, if we make our homes more like the ungodly, that'll somehow attract the ungodly, is absurd. What the Torah is telling us here is that we've got to be like the altar, that whoever touches us should become holy. We shouldn't touch them and become degraded. That's not how we're supposed to work. So it says here that people should perceive us to be holy people and want to emulate us. Want to emulate us. You know, I had an experience yesterday. It happens very often, nothing super profound, you know, but all of these experiences are beautiful. Rebbetzin and I were out at a store having to get some supplies, and ran into one of the couples in our synagogue, and it was beautiful to see them there. And it's always fun to be able to be out and about in the community and run into one of your synagogue members. That's always a blast, and it's wonderful when that happens. So there we are talking, and hey, what's going on? What are you doing here? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Middle of the day yesterday. And while we're talking, this gentleman walks up and says, excuse me, I was wondering if you could tell me, I'm new to the area. And he's looking for a shul. And obviously, you know, we apprised him of the Sarshlum gold and platinum packages with which he could, take advantage. I'm kidding. But, you know, we had a great conversation. But here's the point. Do you know why that man walked up to us and asked? Because we were dressed in God's clothing. If I'd have been standing there wearing a ball cap and blue jeans and an untucked shirt and flip-flops, he would have walked right past me. I would have just been anybody. You know, is that why we dress the way we dress? No. We dress the way we dress because, you know, this is who we are. I'm just saying that if I was trying to emulate the world and I want to be, you know, relevant and make everybody feel comfortable, look, I'm just an average Joe like you, then all the average Joes would have walked past me and not asked me, hey, where can I find the light of Torah? I'm just saying, you know what I'm talking about. Y'all are intelligent people. So it's just a lesson to us not to fall into that trap. You've got to set the bar high. You set the bar low and nobody's, you know, they'll pass you and just go to the bar. Someone who is considered holy in the company of his fellow scholars is considered to be a holy of holies by outsiders, in the sense that his behavior is scrutinized carefully and critically. Therefore, he must be scrupulous to avoid a desecration of God's name. I'm telling you something that... all of that is good. You say, well, I don't want people to scrutinize me. You should want them to. You should want them to. First of all, you should be somebody who's holy enough, who's righteous enough, who's godly enough that they want to scrutinize you. That's a compliment. And besides that, when we understand that our entire life is a billboard for God and that people are scrutinizing us, and that people are looking at us, then it helps us. Why? Because we learn to live our lives righteously. This is a way of keeping us on the right path. When you understand that you are an example, you might think, well, Rabbi Griffin's an example. Okay, yeah. I am. I'm an example. And as the leader of the community, you know, we have responsibilities. We can't play games. We can't play games behind closed doors. My wife and I, and even our kids understand that we can't play games even behind closed doors. We have to be real, even if we're in our closet all by ourselves. We have to be real. Even our dogs know that. Even our dogs know they're supposed to be righteous doggies. You know? But I'm just telling you, you too have that same responsibility to your office, to your coworkers, to your family, to your friends, to other people at the shul. To that little boy and that little girl who come to Shabbat school are looking at you. Looking at you. That teenager, looking at you. I'm just telling you, no pressure, but there's pressure. But the pressure is good. Right? You can't get stronger unless there's weight on the end of the bar you're pushing. All right. To this point, it says here in talking in about this concept, and who am I reading here? This is the from Francais, Rabbi Monk Slika. It says whatever touches the altar, going back to this concept, the altar shall become sanctified. Rashi explains that the altar had a consecrating effect on whatever touched it. Even an unfit sacrifice that acquired its defect after being brought into the sanctuary, if it touched the altar, it became sanctified. We have here a situation where we understand now why when it says in the Gospels, whoever touched Yeshua, whoever touched the hem of his garment, they too became healed. They too became sanctified. So it says here, just to continue this thought, the Ola offering, the elevation offering made on behalf of the community every morning and evening, is the most typical of the many sacrifices. This is talking about now the daily offering, the offering that was offered in the morning, the offering that was offered in the afternoon. It was instituted as an expression of total devotion, of readiness to sacrifice everything in the service of God, and of doing so not only on the Sabbath and on the festivals, that is, at the high points of our lives, but also and more especially each and every day amid the usual routine of daily life. The great truth, which must be repeated, he writes, each day to Israel, is that to be a Jew means to be constantly ready for sacrifice. We have to understand that our life is a daily offering to Hashem, that we are giving God our entire essence every single day, and we've got to be people who are willing to lay down our lives, so to speak, for the service of God. And this is what the daily offering teaches us. And not just on Shabbat, not just on holy days, Yom Tovim, but every single day. Every single day. And by the way, just as a practical reality, some days we will be super Jews and some days we won't be quite so, quite so perfect. But that's okay. We've got to just continue to pursue God. We've got to continue to pursue God with our whole life. Every single day. And understand, every single day we're laying down our life to God. And today might not be the best day, but tomorrow is an opportunity to do better. Baruch Hashem. If you're watching on the live feed, we just had a little issue there, but that's all right, we're back. Baruch Hashem. Hopefully you can connect to us. If you miss it, understand that everything is on the podcast. That's why it's called Anchor, because it's always there. All right, it says, the great truth is that we have to live our life as a sacrifice. The continual sacrificial morning and evening is a physical embodiment of this idea. It is what the sage Ben Pazi had in mind when he declared that the verse you shall offer, when he says with this verse, you shall offer the one sheep in the morning, and the second sheep you shall offer in the afternoon. Therefore, this is the most all-inclusive verse in the Torah, meaning that when we're looking at this offering in the morning and the evening, We are including all Jews, all Jewish people in this offering. Now, I want to mention something else. This offering, this continual everlasting offering, is referred to as the Tamid offering. And the word Tamid and Talmid are related. There's only a one-letter difference. The Tamid offering becomes a Talmid when we include the Lamed. The word Lamed means learning or to learn, right? It's where the word Talmud is based on that word, learning and so on. But the Lamed, I'm going to suggest, also stands for the Lapid, for the Messiah Yeshua. And so we have to understand that when we actually become an eternal offering, when we include learning, and particularly learning through the Messiah Yeshua. So let's see, there's lots of great things here that Rabbi Monk says, but I want to make sure that I'm staying. Oh, yes, here we go. Rabbi Monk points out to verse 42. Verse 42 says, as a continual elevation offering for your generations before the entrance of the tent of meeting, before Hashem, where I shall set my meeting with you to speak with you there. It says, as a continual elevation offering for your generations, it says, over the generations since the destruction of the temple, in Jerusalem, prayers have taken the place of the sacrificial service. Of course, public prayer, it says, existed at the time of the temple and accompanied the sacrificial service. This is even spoken about in Tamid 26a. It says, prayer was the Avodah Shebelev, the service of the heart, which accompanied the physical service and gave that service its full spiritual value. But while the sacrifices must be accompanied by prayer, the reverse is not the case. Prayer maintains its full worth without requiring any physical offering. So we can pray whenever we had the prayer time, or excuse me, the sacrificial time, we had public prayer. And therefore, prayer had to accompany the offering. But it's not required to have an offering in order to have prayer. In fact, prayer was the essence of the offering. Prayer itself is the essence of the offering. So we can pray. This is why when we pray, it's like as if we are offering up a sacrificial olah to Hashem. It talks about here the service of the heart. It says, the most characteristic definition of prayer is the expression of the thoughts and feelings that the sacrificial service should invoke. Now, this is very interesting, what I'm about to read here from Rabbi Monk. It says, the Zohar classifies prayer into six mitzvot, corresponding to six actions involved in the sacrificial service. These six actions include for four that are obligatory, that is, slaughtering the animal, receiving the blood, and bringing the blood, sprinkling of the blood, and the other two actions are removal of the skin and the fat, and the bringing the flesh up in smoke. So corresponding to these actions, it says here, corresponding to these actions, we have these six expressions. Fear of God, glorification of God, the proclamation of His unity, the love of God, the blessing bestowed through the Kohanim, and the will to devote oneself completely to God. All right, we have those expressions as they are connected to the mitzvah of praying. So it says the first of these six mitzvot, that is fear of God, is expressed in the passage pertaining to the sacrifices and the selected psalms that we say at Shacharit. That is part of the morning prayers. These passages awaken in us a feeling of veneration for God's omnipresence. The second mitzvah The glorification of God is associated with the prayers commencing when it says, may your name be praised. That is receiving the blood. And then the third part of the Shema. This, I'm going to conclude with this. So we have the Shema and we have the declaration of Ve'ahavta correspond to the bringing of blood and the sprinkling of blood. Just want to point this out. We're talking about this as it relates to prayer. It's going to conclude our Aliyah today that we should just understand that when we actually say the Shema and the Ve'ahavta, we're actually bringing the altar offering and bringing the divine blood. End of our Aliyah today. I apologize for all the technical problems. I have no idea what is going on there, but maybe on Sunday it'll be better. Shabbat Shalom. Everybody have a wonderful, blessed, and awesome week. And we will see everybody on Shabbat. Shalom, shalom.
The podcast you just heard was made using Anchor. Ever thought about making your own podcast? Anchor makes it really easy for anyone to get started. It's a one-stop shop for recording, hosting, and distributing podcasts. Best of all, it's 100% free. Sign up now at anchor.fm/new. That's anchor.fm/new to get started.